The reading this week comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, verses 46 through 56, and then Matthew 27, 1 through 10. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is this to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you come down through the power of the Spirit to use this text in mighty ways, in our souls, in our hearts, to grow us, to further align ourselves to the perfect work of your Son, to find and see the triumph of Christ, to see the betrayal in new ways, and have it to give and grant this text the ability to give us wisdom on how we will lead this place, how we will live this life, how we will walk this world. Because there are serious warnings in the life of Judas. There are serious lessons to be learned. And you have revealed them here in your word. You have dedicated a significant portion of this gospel to telling us about Judas so that we might learn wisdom from looking at his folly. So I please just ask this morning that through the power of the Spirit, you mightily testify to us the lessons that you desire us to learn. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What powerful images greet us in these three connected readings this morning. We have friends. We have betrayals. We have swords. We have other instruments of war. We have a darkened garden. And do you think that's a coincidence? A darkened garden. The night that Jesus was betrayed, that he was betrayed by his companion, his friend, it took place in a darkened garden. Didn't darkness, a spiritual darkness, befalling an earlier garden in Scripture, a garden our first parents lived in, put our Lord in the place of needing to come in the first place to save us? And let us not forget, it has the image of a wicked first a kiss of death, gracing the Savior's cheek, the most awful kiss in all of human history. Oh, the images in these readings, the disciples, they make a half-hearted attempt to fight for Jesus, and once Jesus commands them to stop, they flee, they run away and hide, leaving Jesus alone on his own. What a passage indeed. And then in the final reading of our text this morning, we have more images, one after the other, of Jesus being bound up by his kinsmen, the leaders of Israel, for whom God had a special relationship with. And Jesus was bound and delivered to the Romans so that the Romans might execute him. And we have the last tragic image of Judas seeing what took place with Jesus, returning to that temple, returning to those temple leaders, trying to reverse what is about to take place, trying to get back his ill-gotten gains. And the temple priests could not offer him what he desired. So he left that place, forsaking all his coins, ending his life. Ending Judas's story. And what do the priests do? They decide to buy a burial plot for strangers with the blood money they had given for Jesus. What images indeed. And so, with all these images and all these threads this morning, where are we to begin? Well, the sermons of both last week and this week were selected to primarily focus on two people. Last week was Peter. We love the story of Peter, a clear redemption story, a feel-good comedy of a story where we begin with a Peter who is often a bumbling fool. He often says the wrong thing at the wrong time, and yet this often bumbling fool is so easy to love because ultimately he is found to have a heart of gold. It's encased in muck and mire from time to time and dirt, but it's ultimately wiped off through the power of God. And we ultimately see that in Peter, and we love him for that fact. But this week is Judas, not the lovable Peter. While Peter's story is a feel-good comedy, Judas is a heart-wrenching tragedy. While Judas appeared to have a heart of gold to the disciples, so much so that he was given the authority to be the keeper of the purse, to be keeper of the gold and silver, the one trusted with the travel fund, with the meal fund, and everything and alike. Judas ultimately had a heart that was not a heart of gold, but one consumed by gold and silver, so that by the end of Jesus' mortal life, what appeared to be a golden follower, even the man who sat in the upper room for the Last Supper in the primary spot of honor, he would become Jesus' betrayer. It's moments like this where I often wonder, why don't I just do topical sermons? Hop around the Bible like a pogo stick. Fall wherever I didn't want to fall in order to avoid tragedies like this one in Scripture. Because in the year of our Lord 2020, who needs another tragedy? I mean, this year is, I wouldn't be surprised if 2020 becomes some sort of curse word by the end of it all. But here it is. We bump into the tragedy, the cautionary tale of Judas. And so we are going to dive into Judas's story this morning, seeking to learn why God, through Matthew, has put such detail in about such an awful lot like Judas. In the book Dante's Inferno, a fictional book, it's a famous work of poetic fiction from the Renaissance, where Dante speculates about heaven and hell. There's a point in that book where he speculates about the deepest depth of hell, the worst part, and it's reserved for only one man, the worst sinner of all, Dante says, and he imagines Judas there. And the fires of hell no longer exist in the deepest part of hell in Dante's mind. It's just Judas trapped under a frozen lake being tormented by Satan. I think that's not too shocking of an image, thinking of Judas as the worst sinner of human history. But before we focus on what Judas became or would become, let us remember something of what he was for the first 3 years with his rabbi. Throughout this Gospel of Matthew, Judas has been a close friend of Jesus. For 3 years, they worked alongside each other. They healed the sick together. They preached in power and authority together. Judas sat under Jesus' words. They shared practically every meal together. He almost certainly would have been baptized by John. They wandered the roads of Galilee together. They went to Jerusalem for festivals together. Judas had moments of fear where he worried if he might die. For example, the storm out on the water, and Jesus came in to rescue him, to save his life. He saw some of the greatest miracles in human history, the most profound sermons. He heard the most profound sermons ever preached, and he had a unique personal access to Jesus. He also heard all Jesus' various warnings, Jesus' messages and wisdom, such as, where your treasure is, your heart is also. Judas heard Jesus talk about there was a way to enter by a narrow gate and a wide road that leads to destruction. Judas witnessed Jesus feed thousands on multiple occasions. Judas saw Jesus give sight to the blind, walk on water, raise the dead. Judas even worshiped Jesus at times. He even declared one time, "Truly you are the Son of God." At times acknowledging Jesus' divinity, he had Jesus wash his feet on the night he would betray him. And yet, such a story of unfailing love of Jesus for Judas, towards Judas. Judas receiving blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing will end in tragedy. And here comes our first lesson for us to learn from the life of Judas. This is a lesson that all believers can come to learn through this large story. Understand this, Christian. Take this to heart. If you've ever had someone where you've tried to share the gospel with them, maybe it was somebody you loved, and you've wondered if this circumstance or that circumstance had been different, maybe they would have become a Christian. Would they still not be a Christian? Look at the story of Judas now and understand you don't have to blame yourself when people reject or don't accept Jesus. It's not your fault. Don't put that weight on your shoulders. It's not your fault if someone has decided to live a life of unbelief. Because Judas here was sent to the best 3-year-long Bible camp ever that anyone can dream of. And he left it willing to kill his host, who had saved his life, mind you, for less than $200 in modern money. Some people just leave an encounter with Jesus, with the Lord of glory, unimpressed. They see his miracles. They hear his teaching. They witness his uniqueness. They notice something of his grandeur and glory. And they say, he's just not worth keeping above all else. Let me be entertained or consumed by something else far less important. Something that holds infinitely less value. Let me give up Jesus as the thing I prize above all else. So brothers and sisters, don't blame yourself if you have a wayward child or spouse. Don't blame yourself for a close friend or family member who will not believe. Don't blame yourself for those encounters you've had with people in order to share Christ with them and they leave unimpressed. I mean, we've all made mistakes in life and we've all had times where we've been a poor representation of Christianity and of Christ. But ultimately, in an ultimate sense, if someone leaves this world unimpressed with the personal work of Jesus Christ, it's not your fault if your loved ones don't believe. Because Judas had the best of it all. And he threw it all away for roughly $185 in modern money. But also let Judas be a warning to us as well. In this first text, we see Judas betray Jesus for that paltry sum. And there is just this reality of these 3 years, and we think about it, that you can run the race for a time. You can appear to be faithful to Christ. However, if the most important thing in your life is something other than Jesus, no matter if you've heard the gospel proclaimed, no matter if you've done some incredible things for Christ and amazing things for God, if something else at the critical junctions of your life become more important than Jesus, and you betray Jesus, but more than just betray him, because Peter betrayed him, you don't even repent from your betrayals in the manner that he asks, then you're just basically surrendering Jesus. And in such a surrender without repentance, it always ultimately leads into death. I have seen many people walk away from the faith, and the sad reality is it most often doesn't take much. It really doesn't take much. It's disappointing. It's disappointing. Judas is a warning that betrayal comes from within the church, and not just from within the church, but can come from within anyone, often for an amount of personal satisfaction that doesn't amount to much in the grand scheme of things. Now let's move into the second section of our reading today, and let's learn another point from this text. You see, when Judas came to Jesus, he betrayed him with a kiss. Something is going on in that moment, in that darkest of all gardens. As Judas marches upon Jesus with a small army, and Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek, it's saying something culturally as a Jew that we miss as Americans. You see, in Jewish culture, in a master-pupil relationship, Jesus being the rabbi and master and Judas being the pupil, you never kissed first as the pupil. You always allowed the master, the ultimate authority, to first embrace you. You waited on them to act first. Maybe the closest idea we have to this in American culture is if you kind of have a more traditional view of courtship. Maybe you think, you know, the man should always be the one to make the first move, to give the first kiss. In some ways, there's a similar idea going on here. The authority figure in the Jewish culture gets the right to choose the greeting. So as Judas comes marching to Jesus, he's brazenly acting as if he's the authority, as if he has the power, as if he's the one holding all the cards. And so when Judas meets Jesus in that darkened garden, he is making himself out to be more than Jesus. Isn't that just the problem of humanity in general when it comes to Jesus? Far too many of us, when we come to the point where we confront Jesus, we meet Jesus, we meet his teaching, and what do we decide? We make our values, our opinions, our principles, our wisdom more important than his. We esteem ourselves higher than him. In the 2 years I've been at this church, I've met people who said at times, for instance, "Oh, I wouldn't go to a church like yours because your church holds this position or that position," most often on things like sexuality. And yet the irony is, what are they making themselves out to be? Jesus actually gets to say what values and what views we hold to. Not even us, not just this church doesn't get to say it. It's ultimately Jesus in his final word. He's the authority. And so Judas, in this most simple kiss, is announcing to Jesus, "I'm more important than you, Jesus. I'm the authority here." And so that's another moment for personal application. While there is a battle going on in believers, and God is constantly challenging us as believers to esteem him more highly than other things we place in greater value to him, and we wage that war, Judas, in this moment, in this darkest garden of all, he gives up the battle altogether. He surrenders it. He says, "No, I'm more important than you, Jesus. I'm not going to fight it anymore. Rather, I'm going to fight you. I'm going to watch you be captured, Jesus, and contained. My wants, my needs, my desires, my advancement outweigh your wisdom. You only cost $185 to me." While to live this life, even as a believer, is a struggle between sins and temptations, to remain faithful in this world, the unbeliever, the enemy of God, has truly given up the battle. They make so much of themselves that they would rather remove Jesus altogether than to still struggle against their broken flesh. If I were to ask you after worship today, or if Bruce were to ask you after worship today as well, or another member in the pews, where is an area in your life where Jesus has become more important than something else? Maybe it's happened in the last couple months or years. Would you have a response? Would you have an answer? Or maybe better yet, could your friends, could your family members testify of changes of your life that were brought about through your upholding and lifting up the Word of God, the teaching of Jesus. Part of Judas's folly and part of so many people's folly is ultimately surrendering the cycle of growing in holiness so that they can live in a world where their wants, their needs, and where their personal wisdom is more important than the one who created the world and is the fullness of all wisdom. And so now we move into the last passage this morning. Dare I say, in the person of Judas, in one sense, the last part of his story. We get a final glimpse in this last passage of how distorted the Jewish temple had become, and maybe hints of why Jesus spent so much time, especially that final week of his life, boldly preaching against that temple. Judas is the last individual in Matthew's gospel who goes to the temple in order to try to atone for his sins. Judas comes realizing to some degree the wickedness he had in betraying Jesus. And so he interrupts this meeting and scheming of the temple priests, and he decides to try to atone at the temple. Now, to be clear here, everyone in the world has a conscience. It's a gift from God. We have the law of God in our heart. We know right and wrong. So Judas's guilt here isn't a guilt that's brought through the saving power of the Holy Spirit, but it's a guilt of just having a conscience. And so as Judas realizes they're going to kill Jesus and he begins to feel guilty about it, he goes to the temple leader saying, I want to undo it all. I want to undo all my sins. I come with an offering. At this temple, I bring you the 30 pieces of silver as an offering to buy back the life of Jesus. And yet, while he has come to the temple and brought an offering to the priests, he's gone to the wrong place. He wasn't listening to his rabbi's words. Jesus had done everything in his power to warn the disciples about the failures of the temple system, how it couldn't provide a full and final forgiveness. Jesus had overturned temples there. He had shown their systems of hypocrisy. He had shown their ignorance of the scriptures of how salvation would come, how even the Messiah would come. Dare I say, as we near the conclusion of this gospel, I would guess that quite a few of you in this book that we've been in for roughly 2 years now, you've probably gotten sick of hearing sermon after sermon after sermon about the Pharisees and the temples and people trying to justify themselves through their own works and how forgiveness isn't found in buildings or in legalistic obedience, personal obedience to God's law. And yet Judas, for 3 years, never really heard where grace was found from Jesus. Of course, he technically heard it. He had been there for Jesus' sermons. He'd listened to them, but he heard it the same way I hear my wife sometimes, and I'm like, And then she asks like a question like, what are you going to do about it now? And then I'm caught. I'm in a trap, you know. I haven't been listening. He didn't really listen. That's why he doesn't know the kind of response to have as he feels guilt. When Judas was struck with guilt and shame, in order to atone for that guilt and shame, he tried to make an offering at the temple of 30 pieces of silver to the priest. But a mere human priest and coins of silver can never offer true forgiveness. The only one that ultimately had power to forgive was the rabbi that he had followed for 3 years. And yet after 3 years of the best Bible camp in history, he couldn't figure out where he had to go to be forgiven. And thinking about Judas in this moment, not knowing where to go, I thought about another man this week, of John Newton. And John Newton, you know him, of course, because he was the writer of the song Amazing Grace. And he had been that slaver and repented of the buying and selling of human life as if they were property, people made in the image of God. And, of course, he wrote the song Amazing Grace, but something that people don't know is John Newton, at the end of his life, suffered from a great amount of medical problems. First, he basically was practically blind by the end of his life. And also, he began to suffer from either Alzheimer's or dementia. And the final thing, when people used to talk with John Newton at the end of his life, he really could only remember two things. He said, the only things I can really remember are that I'm a great sinner, but Christ is an even greater Savior. John Newton knew the path. He knew where to go. He knew the place. He knew the rabbi. He knew the temple that could offer forgiveness. Judas didn't. And that's the great tragedy of Judas. Judas, in his final moments, could acknowledge a feeling of guilt. But his folly was he tried to save himself through his own strength rather than relying on the saving power of Christ. And of course, when the gravity of his guilt overwhelmed him, Judas cut off his ability to find forgiveness. And for the record here, as someone who's lost people I love to suicide, I want to be clear here. Suicide is not an unforgivable sin. Matthew's already talked about Jesus telling us what the unforgivable sin is. And so if you also likewise have lost somebody that you love in such a horrific way, understand that that's not the unforgivable sin. It's obviously a serious sin, but because of the fall, because of the time, at times our mind can fail us, it's not an unforgivable sin. But in Judas' case, the unforgivable sin is being illustrated here, and it's not the suicide, but it's the fact that Judas would rather die than to seek forgiveness and mercy from the source of forgiveness and mercy. The awesome reality of the cross is it truly does have the power to save anybody. From a slave trader in the Royal Navy to the Apostle Paul, who at first participated in the murder of Christians. And it could have saved Judas. Could have saved him. But Judas doesn't go to God to receive that forgiveness. And rather, he decides to cut himself off from ever being able to receive such mercy. So here comes the final application for us here today. There is no sin you've committed in your life that can't find this morning full and complete satisfaction through the sacrificial offering of Jesus. I don't care what you've done. This morning is a time where forgiveness can be found. Don't cut yourself off from such mercy. And don't rise above such mercy in order to make your wisdom and your opinions more important than Jesus. Do not surrender your heart to betraying Jesus for lesser things. Rather, fight the good fight. Keep up the battle against our flesh so that we might run the race more unencumbered. Full and complete grace can be found in the third temple. And the third temple is the body of Jesus Christ itself, resurrected and glorified on Easter morning, where the fullness of God is now seated in heaven, where his loving mercy dwells upon heaven on high. Bring to him an offering of your genuine repentance, and he will begin to work in you. He will begin through the power of the Spirit to reorder your priorities. He will make Scripture and his word come alive to you in entirely new ways. He will change you in ways that others will take notice of. Now is a morning for all of us to ask ourselves, are we just going through the motions with Jesus? Are we just pretending we're listening to him and his word? Or are we really living a life guided by it? Or maybe a more appropriate way to put it this morning, if how you lived your life with Jesus was described by a kiss, would it be like the kiss Judas gave Jesus here, where he said, yes, you're my rabbi, but ultimately I'm the authority here? Or are you like the giddy, love-struck individual who can't believe your good fortune? That the Creator of the world reached down into the world through the person and work of Jesus in order to display his love and affection for you, in order to cover you with the saving kiss of salvation. There are only two kinds of relationships with Jesus. An awkward one, which doesn't know where to go or how to act, and it wasn't really all that interested in what he had to say. It was like a bad blind date where you never really truly connected. Or the one amazed at your good fortune that God would so love you. One that is like the failing mind of John Newton, where he still could romantically put it that yes, he was a great sinner, but he had an even greater Savior. Do not deny the best of all things. Heed the lessons learned in this tragic and passionless end of Judas. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we live in a society of greater abundance than any that has ever come before it. And in all the gadgets and distractions and entertainments and fancies, we find a way to be passionless towards you, to go through the motions in our religious walk with you, to give you a peck on the cheek every once in a while, and yet we don't have the kind of passion that we should have for you. Help us, Lord. Help us in our sin. Help us to grow more desiring of being a faithful follower of you. Help us to stop trying to be your authority, to be our own God. Help us to submit to you and your word and your rule. Help us to see that your message is one of that should cause joy and great love for us, an outpouring of praise for our good fortune. Renew a right spirit in us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.